Well, this morning, last week we finished a little series on the minor prophets called Hidden Gems. We were looking at what God's little books in the Old Testament can speak to us today. And this morning, I just want to take us right back to the actual person of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be digging into the Gospels for the next several months. And this morning we're starting a new series on the parables of Jesus, the parables of Jesus. So how many know when you read through the Gospels that a lot of times when Jesus is talking or he's instructing people, he's doing it in the form of a parable? And in fact, there are about 46 different parables of Jesus in the Gospels, mainly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not so much in John. Jesus has a little bit of a different teaching style in John. But this is one of the major means that Jesus uses to communicate. And in fact, we're told that Jesus used so many parables in his teaching style that at one point, Mark says this about it. He says in Mark 4:33, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So at least in this part of Jesus' ministry, Mark says that all he did in speaking to the people was by using the form of the parable. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. And so why was Jesus so intent on using parables to teach us God's truth? I want to look at that first before we dig into one of the parables today. And I think one reason Jesus used parables is because most of the parables are stories. Now, sometimes a parable can be a riddle, or it can be some other sort of short statement that's an analogy, but usually it's a story. And how many know that stories are memorable, right? I know, for instance, Ron, he regularly brings up about a story I must have taught five, six years ago about my oldest daughter when she would put her hand in a cookie jar and she couldn't get the cookie out, but she couldn't get her hand out because she didn't want to let go of the cookie. She wanted the cookie, right? And when you tell a story like that, that story, it sticks in your mind, and whatever lesson you can draw from that about not being able to get the cookie out because you're unwilling to let go of it, well, that's a lesson that can stick with you because it's an image that's printed on your mind. Well, so stories are memorable. And another thing about a parable and the parables Jesus taught is that they were a form of confronting people in a unique way. How many know that it's hard to confront people? It's hard to speak straight to people. And so when Jesus painted a picture through some earthly analogy, people were always provoked, whoever the audience was, to see how their life in some way fit in that story, what character they identified with in the story. Maybe it was more than one character. And much of Jesus's judgment in the Gospels, and he gives a lot of judgment teaching in the Gospels, a lot of the time it's not in a straightforward woe. I mean, sometimes he did give some woes to the Pharisees and scribes, but a lot of times his judgment to the Pharisees or scribes was couched in the form of a story, of a parable. And he subversively confronts people by the means of a story. It has a way where people are actually going to listen to you. They're going to hear the whole thing. They're going to hear what you have to say instead of immediately tune out, right? It's something that can cut a little deeper. And so that's one reason Jesus used this vehicle of a parable quite often. And we know that Jesus wasn't the first to give parables. I mean, he was using a convention that was very popular in his day. Many rabbis used parables, but they were using parables because the Old Testament used parables. And one of the more famous parables in the Old Testament was a parable that the prophet Nathan gave when he was confronting a corrupt leader in his own day, the king, King David, who had just committed adultery with Bathsheba and who had seen to it that Bathsheba's wife died on the battlefield. And instead of Nathan coming to David and confronting him with a, "Woe are you, you wicked, terrible man," he tells David a story and he says, "You know, there were these two people. There was a rich guy who had tons of flocks and he had tons of wealth, and there was a poor guy who had one sheep. And a traveler came into the town, and what did the rich guy do to help the guy when they're celebrating or to feed him? He didn't take one of his many sheep. He took the guy's one sheep, he slaughtered it, and he gave it to him." And Nathan's like, "You know, what should we do with this guy?" And David says, "This man should be killed." And then Nathan says, "And you are that man. You are that man." And immediately David is what? He's struck. He's cut to the heart because he was able to hear Nathan through the form of a story. Now, I imagine if Nathan had come up to David and said, "Oh, king, I would like to talk to you about your adultery with Bathsheba and your murder of Uriah," I don't think he probably would have had the audience that he had as if he told David a story. He probably wouldn't have gotten as far. But the parable was able to reach into David's heart, and it was able to render, and he was able to render the verdict on himself. And God's word has a way of doing that to us. One further reason Jesus speaks in parables, he tells us in the middle of the parable that we're going to read today in a moment, he actually says why he's giving parables. And it's a reason that is really confounding. It's really strange. And it's always confounded me. But we're going to look at what he says. He says in Mark 4, verse 10, "But when he was alone, those around him," he had just told a parable, "those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that," quote, he's quoting Isaiah, "seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Now, I'm going to stop there and think about that. That's an interesting reason Jesus says he's speaking in parables. Why would Jesus want to do this? Why would Jesus want to confuse people with riddle-like stories? Doesn't he want people to hear and understand? Doesn't he want people to receive the forgiveness of sins? Isn't that why he came, right? That people's sins could be forgiven? And so I think we need to approach and understand what he's saying here, and we need to think critically here. And up until this point, in Mark, Jesus had been really enacting the kingdom of God in Israel. And he, by performing miracles, by fulfilling prophecies, and he grieved when the religious leaders were completely unreceptive to what he was doing in bringing about the kingdom of God. In fact, the chapter before this in Mark 3, verse 5, it says this, "And when he," Jesus, "had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart." He was grieved by the hardness of their heart. "He said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.'" He's talking to the sick man now, who the hard-hearted Pharisees didn't want to see to be healed on the Sabbath. "And the sick man, he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Okay, so we got to remember, these are the people he's talking about, he's wanting to confound with his parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. These are the same people who a little later in that same chapter in verse 22 say this about Jesus. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons.'" So here, what they're basically doing is they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're saying instead of Jesus being anointed and full of the Holy Spirit, in fact, he's full of the devil himself. And Jesus, seeing the full-hearted, hard-hearted, corrupt state of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem says, the reason I have to couch part of my judgment message in parables is so that what happened to Israel in the day of Isaiah will happen to Israel in my own day. And I am reenacting what had to happen to the leaders in Isaiah's day who were hard-hearted, who wouldn't listen to God's message, and who had to experience destruction that way. So parables, in one sense for Jesus, were like the plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt. They were clear displays of power, rightly perceived by Israel, by the Israelites, but not by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who just tried to explain them away with their magicians and their state scientists. They just caused Pharaoh to harden his own heart, and God would confirm Pharaoh's own hardening of heart. But the plagues at the same time led to Israel's salvation and Pharaoh's destruction. And so this is one way that Jesus, we might say, is dividing the sheep and the goats in his parable telling. It's one way where he's confirming those in the hardness of their heart, and at the same way, liberating those who need liberation. Now, aren't you glad that Jesus can set free even the hardest of heart Pharisee? How many know that Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of Pharisee? He was a hard-hearted man, and God, anyway, struck him off his high horse, made the scales fall from his eyes, and he was saved, okay? So that is God's ultimate heart. God desires the salvation of everyone, even the hard-hearted Pharisees. But at the same time, he wants to confirm or show who these hard-hearted people are. And he wants to show that their way is ultimately leading to destruction, which it does 40 years later. Anyways, this concept of the hardness of heart or the rightful reception of God's word and God's kingdom is the idea that is really part of one of Jesus's most important parables, the parable we're going to look at today. It's one of only four parables that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels. It's a parable usually called the parable of the sower. Anyone know what parable I'm talking of? Sometimes people call it the parable of the soils, or I like to think of it the parable of heart conditions. The parable of heart conditions. And Jesus sees a certain importance or a certain primacy in this parable. And that's why I want to look at it first in our parable series, because Jesus says this about it in Mark 4:13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" He's talking about the parable of the sower. "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" And so in order to help his confused disciples out, Jesus will then go on and interpret this parable of the sower, or this parable of the heart conditions, for them. And we see the interpretation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that interpretation would help the disciples discern then how they were to go about understanding the rest of Jesus' parables that he would give throughout his ministry, because he wants them to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It has been given them to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples of Jesus, you and me, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus and have been saved, it has been given for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the parables Jesus taught. And that's what we want to dig into the next several weeks. And so we're going to look at this first primary parable. And let's look at the setting of this parable, beginning in Mark 4:1. This is what we're told. "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." Now Matthew and Luke, they tell us that this whole crowd actually is standing up on the seashore. Jesus is sitting in the boat. That was the position of a teaching rabbi. They would teach sitting down. On top of this, Luke tells us that this large crowd that had gathered around Jesus were from several different towns. People from all different sorts of life were there. People who had already believed in him and been baptized and had followed him. People who were just curious about who Jesus was. People who were out to get him and didn't like him, like the Pharisees and scribes, because they had just healed, he had just healed a man on the Sabbath, right? And they thought he was full of the devil. So all of these different people are in this crowd that Jesus is speaking to from the boat. Now, by being in the boat, Jesus, of course, some of his disciples are fishermen, right? And one thing that Jesus told specifically these disciples of fishermen is that they were to be what? No longer just fishers of fish, but fishers of men. In fact, in Mark 1, in 1:17, Jesus says to them, "Come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And that's what we see Jesus demonstrating for them. He is in a fishing boat fishing for people. He is gathering disciples and getting ready to discern the position of people's hearts in relation to him. And so this morning, as we look at how Jesus is fishing for people, I want to look not at Mark's account, but I want to look at Luke's account. Because Luke has some unique details in there, and it's a little shorter. But if you want to go home, you can read Mark 4, you can read Matthew 13, you can see the two other parallel accounts. But we're going to be looking at Luke 8 this morning, Luke 8. And in Luke 8, and Jesus begins the parable in verse 5, we're going to read from verse 5 through verse 8. "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" I want to stop right there. Now, Jesus uses a common picture people would have been acquainted with in that rural area of Galilee. A sower who has a bag of seed in front of him is going out through a field, just tossing out seed. They usually toss it out before the fields have even been plowed, and it's just the seed is landing all over the place. And in fact, here's a picture. Yeah, just kind of this idea of, you know, I'm going to spread the seed wherever it lands. It lands. I'm going to try to cover the soil with the seed. And Jesus says, okay, what we know in cases like this is that the seed will land in several different areas. And depending on the place where the seed lands, we know that it will produce differently. And so what are the four places where the seed lands? The first thing Jesus says is that the first soil, we might say, is it lands on the path, or the wayside, as it says here. And that path or that wayside is in relation to a hard heart, okay? How many know paths are hard? The seed isn't going to sink into the path. And Jesus says that on that path or on that wayside, what happens to the seed? Number one, it was trampled down, probably by people who walk on a path, right? Or animals too, but people. And it was devoured by the birds of the air. So the first heart condition Jesus describes is one of scorn for the word of God, the trampling down or the mocking of God's word. It is eaten by birds. Now, birds are used in the Bible to symbolize several different things. One thing the bird symbolizes, the angels. In fact, when we see birds, they should lift our eyes to heaven, right? From a heavenly perspective, we should understand we're surrounded by God's angels. Well, in this sense, these birds symbolize not just angels, but fallen angels. They symbolize like that scavengering bird, like that vulture, like that bird who is after dead meat and wants to come in and, you know, grab that seed from people's hearts. They're predatory birds. who want to come and gobble the scorned word from people's hearts. So this sort of word or seed just bounces right off someone. It bounces on the path, doesn't even go in. These people are hardened hearts. It has no entry point. They're people who are totally closed off to the word. And he says that's one place where some seed falls. It just bounces off hard hearts. Doesn't even have an entry point. The second soil Jesus brings up is this. It's the rocky soil. I want to call this heart condition a shallow heart. Rocky soil, shallow heart. Luke says that this seed, the seed on this soil, had no moisture. Matthew and Mark give further explanation. They say the seed lacked root because it didn't have much soil. So it has not much soil, doesn't have moisture, it lacks root. So this is really a heart that is shallow, it's been untilled, that doesn't want to experience the pain of having their heart deepened, that wants to avoid pain at all costs, that flee tribulation, who might like the word when the sun is shining and everything is nice and pretty, but when things get rough, the going gets tough, what happens? They don't want to have anything to do with that word anymore, and ultimately the word becomes unfruitful in their life. It dries, it withers, and it dies. The third soil that Jesus brings up here is the thorny soil. Now, this condition of the heart, I would say, is a divided heart. Thorny soil is a divided heart. You know, I don't like thorny soil. Whenever I grow my garden, you know the thing I hate is not the rocks and stuff, it's the thorns. And the thorns, you know, just like in Israel, the thorns would grow up about 6 feet and they'd flower. Sometimes weeds can look nice. How many know? Sometimes we get a lot of weeds around here in San Fernando. I see them all over the place. But they grow up in big flowers. But those are deceptive flowers, you know what I mean? Because it chokes the good stuff. It chokes the good stuff in God's garden, the good stuff in our life. And so what this thorny soil represents is something that's divided. Weeds look beautiful, and they can gain the attention, but they choke what is good and make life unfruitful. And how many know that the Bible teaches that the flower, it fades away, but the word of God lasts forever? And so we can't be trusting in things that are fading, that are corruptible. We need to trust in the thing that is incorruptible. Jesus taught that we cannot serve two masters. A divided heart ultimately is an unfruitful heart because it is an attempt to serve two masters. Now, the last soil Jesus brings up is the good soil. And the good soil, I want to say, is this. A good soil is a receptive heart. A receptive heart. It's a humble heart. It's the cultivated heart. It's the one that readily receives the word as the most precious of things and doesn't just receive it with joy, but receives it and sticks with it, even through the desert, even through the pain, like we sung in that song this morning. In every season, I'm just going to continue to hold fast to the promises of God, to the truths of God, to the word of God, and ultimately I'm going to see God's word come to fruit in my life. Right, that's what the good heart says. The good and the noble heart, the humble heart, the receptive heart. And so, you know, I've given an explanation to some of these soils. Well, Jesus, he explains it here, and let's look at his explanation, and we'll delve into it even deeper. He says this in verse 11, Luke 8, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So let's look at that. Jesus says that the seed that the sower sows is the word of God. And the word works differently in each of these hearts. And now we can really meditate on who the sower is, what the seed is, what the word of God is. I think it can have multiple levels of meaning. But let's just think about it now as in the sense of the preached word. How many have ever fed birds before? Where, you know, you have a bag of seed, you go out, you throw it. Kind of like, in Mary Poppins, I think there's the bird lady, right, who is constantly throwing out seed. And what do? They all swarm around, they sweep down, and with their hungry stomachs, they feast on the seeds. They're ready to devour the snack. Well, that is sort of what happens when we are listening to the Word of God. You know, when we're listening to the Word of God, there is a battle for the heart that is going on in the heavenly realm. There is a battle between God and between the enemy. And the devil's goal, Jesus says here, when the word is preached, is to prevent belief. It is to keep hearts encased and remain in unbelief and just have the word just bounce off that heart. And the way he does that is by attempting to keep people uninterested, keeping them distracted, keeping them spiteful, keeping them full of pride and scorn. He gets people to mock the gospel. He gets people to mock Jesus. He gets people to not even to begin to consider the word preached. And that is the devil. He gets people full of themselves. He blinds people. He keeps people in darkness. In fact, look at how Paul talked about it to the Corinthians. He says this, in terms of the devil's work in blinding people from the word of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so that is the main task of the enemy. It is to keep people's hearts in blindness. It is to keep them in darkness. It is to keep them veiled. It is to keep them away from the good news of Jesus Christ that transforms lives. Now, the second soil, the rocky soil, the shallow heart, Jesus says these are people who are excited by the gospel for a little bit. They have great joy, right? But the word hasn't truly broken and recreated them. In times of difficulty, these people can't cling to the word because they have no root. How many know it's important to have a rootedness in God's promises? You know, one thing Paul prayed for the Ephesians and one thing that we need to pray over each other is to have a rootedness and a groundedness in God's word, in God's promises, and ultimately in God's love. Paul prayed this in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, right? That he prayed that they may be rooted and grounded in love so that they could comprehend the height and the width and the depth and the length of the massive love of God in Jesus Christ. If we do not have firm roots, then the storms will topple us over. How many of those trees with a bad root system, they fall over when the thunderstorm comes? We should desire to receive the word no matter what the cost, no matter the tribulation, no matter the storm. The word of God is the anchor of the soul. The book of Hebrews talks about the word of God is what is going to give us through every season of life, even if it means tribulation. Even if it means pain. Now, the third soil, Jesus explains, is the divided heart, the thorny heart. And he mentions what the thorns are in his explanations. He says they're cares, riches, and pleasures of life. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, he says, choke the word. They choke the kingdom life. They make the kingdom life unproductive. They make the kingdom life unfruitful. The cares of life do that. That's one. You know, Jesus wants people to live free of the cares of life. What did he say? He says, do not worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. He says, look at how God feeds the birds of the air. Look at how God clothes the grass of the earth with splendor. Not even Solomon was arrayed like one of these. Will he not clothe you, O man of little faith? He doesn't want us to be concerned. He wants us to know that Christ is sufficient to meet every care, to meet any concern in life. And then when we are full of worry and when we are full of cares and we're full of concern, we're so self-centered and it chokes the kingdom life. It chokes living for our neighbor out. It chokes the love of God spreading. We just live so inwardly and it just chokes the kingdom life. And he says, riches. Jesus doesn't want us to be seduced by riches. Guess what? You only have one life to live. Psalm says it might be 70 or 80 years, might be 120. I don't know how long it's going to be. None of us know how long it's going to be. But the true riches are the riches that we store in the incorruptible kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. To be constantly building new barns, Jesus says, to store away more treasures, is just to be building stuff that rusts away and that doesn't last, that you can't take with you. So Jesus is saying that's another thing that gets people off. You know, cares gets them off, riches gets them off. And then he says the pleasures of the world chokes them. He doesn't want people to be stuck in indulging worldly pleasures. So what are the pleasures of the world? Well, it could be, for instance, like the rich man in the parable Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. He says the rich man, he dressed in purple and fine linen every day, and he feasted sumptuously every day, and all he cared about was, you know, tickling his bodily senses, right? And that, how many know, can choke the kingdom life? And how many know that pleasure is just for a season, but it has no lasting goodness in it? It has no lasting fruit. It chokes away the good fruit of life. So what do we do for the unreceptive ground? What do we do to the rocky ground? What do we do to the thorny ground? Well, we pray, have mercy on me. And we break it up. Jeremiah 4 says this. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. When we come on our knees to the mercy of God, Jesus Christ does that. He circumcises our heart. He takes away the hardness of our heart. He gives us hearts of flesh, right? He gives us receptive hearts, good and noble hearts. He gives us hearts that don't need to be mixed with thorns and don't need to be mixed with rocks. We can break up the fallow ground. James says this, and he's preaching mainly to the rich abusers in the community he's speaking to. He says this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's what the first soil needs to do, right? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your what? Your hearts, you double-minded. So that'd be like the rocky, the double-minded. First receive it and then don't. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So really that laughter being turned to mourning, that's the pleasures of the world. Get it in the right place. And then the last verse 10 is really the good heart. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift your heart. Get your heart in a place of humility. Get your heart in a place of reception before the Lord. And God can do a wonderful thing. He can do beautiful thing with a good heart. And that's how what I want to end here this morning is the good and receptive heart. What does Jesus say about the good and receptive heart? Three keys to the response of this heart. Number one, it's honest and a good heart, Jesus says. Number two, it keeps the word, or the NIV says it treasures God's word. When Mary was told about the angels singing the gospel to the shepherds, and the shepherds come and told Mary, and says, this is what the angels did for us in the field. You know what Mary said in response to that word of God? It says in Luke 2:19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's what a good and noble heart does. It keeps the word of God and it ponders the word of God. It treasures the word of God. That's what the NIV says. It treasured that word. It treasured the word of the shepherds. It meditated on the word of the shepherds. She pondered over, she poured over that word. To treasure or ponder something in the heart is to water and to fertilize it. It means you are feeding that word, and that word is going to affect your psyche. It's going to affect your actions. It isn't just something that's going to affect your intellect, but it's going to have something that affects every part of your being, because it's now placed in the heart rather than just in the head. What does Jesus, or what did the Proverbs say we're supposed to do with our heart? They say that above all else, we're to guard our heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Jesus told us that the kingdom of God is within us. It is in our heart. Let me read that passage to you from Proverbs. Proverbs 4, I'll read even before, and starting with verse 20. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So we can guard our heart. We can treasure the word of God in our heart. We can, like Mary, ponder the word of God in her heart. Mary is the example of, right, the perfect believer. She receives the word with thanksgiving. Let it be to me according to your word. She ponders the truths of the word of God in her heart. I mean, we could read the story of Mary and say, Lord, just make me be like your mama, right? Let me bring birth to you in my heart. And the last thing it says, Jesus says about this good soil, not just has an honest and good heart, doesn't just keep the word and ponder and treasure it, but it has patience. How many know seeds take time to grow? Maturity doesn't happen overnight. Those who receive God's word with intention to see it through the long run are those who see the word prosper and come to maturity. God walks with us in hand, right? I mean, you think when God was doing a transformation in Paul's heart, he spent like 3.5 years in the desert with God before he went out and did any ministry. I mean, the seed had to come to full maturity and fruition in his life. If there's small beginnings in your life, like we talked about in the book of Haggai, don't worry, God's at work. He's building something in you. He's creating you in his temple. The master builder, the carpenter, the Nazarene, he's at work, and you need to be patient. The word is going to do its work. And really, that's the last point as we begin to get ready to have communion here. That I want to bring is that really the build, you could come up, go ahead and come forward, guys, now and begin to pass out the communion. The builder of our hearts, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate word of God, right? He is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, or that was sown into the world. He is the seed of the woman that has been planted into the earth. The sower ultimately is God the Father, and Jesus ultimately is the seed that is sown. And Jesus has already and literally been sown everywhere in the world without anybody's cooperation or consent. And his word has been sown, and he is there, and he wants to even break the hardest, most hard-hearted, Pharaoh-like heart, like Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And Jesus is the principle of life, and he is the principle of fruitfulness. And when we take the gospel, and when we partake of his body and his blood, and we do it in humility, we say, Jesus' life is going to be my life. I am dead. My life is hidden now in Christ Jesus. And we recognize that we have been crucified. It's no longer us who live, but Christ lives in me, right? And so we recognize that this is the fruitfulness of our life. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, right? Without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will bear much what? Fruit. So the good heart is the one that abides in Christ and bears much fruit, for Jesus is the source of every part of the kingdom life in our world. And he can make us act like him, amen?